Listen, I hope it's the King James. Amen. See, you're making me happy. See, you're making me happy. I didn't say the new King James. No, I said the King James. That's right. We don't need a new King James. All right, let's meet the Father in prayer, shall we? Father, this morning we thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do ask a blessing to be upon us. We do ask, dear Lord, that you will continue to watch over this camp meeting and every speaker and every person and family represented here. May we all at last be on that sea of glass. Now, dear Lord, we do ask a blessing that you will help me. And Lord, give me common sense. And give me, dear God, a word from on high that I may speak to your people this morning. Send your angels. And may the Holy Spirit abide. We do plead and pray for the outpouring of thy Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we've been looking at, we've been taking a look at the chronology of Daniel 11 and 12. That's where we are, at least in terms of the overall view of what we want to be looking at. Now, we're looking at the sequence of events in terms of the dates. Now, we're looking as we're going down in time at the things that are taking place. But one thing we left off, we really left off at a climactic moment, to be honest with you, yesterday. We left off at a very, very important part there in verse 30. You remember verse 29, you've got really the beginning of the end of the Roman Empire. That when Constantine moved the capital of the Roman Empire from Rome, the west, into the east, into the city called Byzantium, which he then later, of course, named after himself Constantinople. And that is the beginning of the end. That's 330 A.D. Of course, that's, as I say, that's the end of really where things start to fall apart, or A.D. 330. And so that's what you have in verse 29. That's verse 29. That's why it says, the latter part says, but it shall not be as the former nor the latter. You see, once he made that move, the Roman Empire would never be like it once was. Never, ever be as its former glory. And so he made the move, and that was the beginning of the end. And then, of course, in verse 30, you begin to see the description of the ships of Shittim. And, of course, we know, as I mentioned yesterday, if you look at a map, a geography, you got to understand, we know about the Germanic tribes coming out of the north. Like Attila the Hun and many others, Alaric and so forth. All of these people came out of the north, but they weren't the only ones who invaded Italy, Rome. They weren't the only ones who invaded the western side. Remember, they didn't invade the east because the Roman emperor still ruled in the east. So he still had an army. So they weren't going to go in there. They were going to go where the door was left open, where nobody was watching the house. And that was the western part of Europe, or what we now call Western Europe. But that was the western part of the Roman Empire. There was really no one to protect Western Europe. And so the Germanic tribes came out of the north. But also there was a group of people in northern Africa known as the Vandals. They were merchants by the sea. They were sailors. They were men of war by ships. They were sailors. They were rough men. And they came and sailed, of course, across the Mediterranean and hit the belly or the underneath of what we now know, of course, Italy and Sicily and so forth. And it rolled right on up. And that's the ships of Shittim. And, of course, finally the fall of Western Europe, we know from historians, clearly marks an A.D. 476. So 476 A.D., that's the end. That marks the end of Western Europe as it once existed. All right. Now, so there we are in verse 30. But now I want you to watch something. Something's going to happen in verse 30. All right? And then, of course, the middle part of that second of that verse, it talks about he has indignation against the Holy Covenant. Now, we read that before in verse 28, describing the destruction of Jerusalem. Remember that? All right. But this time, we got the persecution of the people of God. And war being made against the Holy Scriptures and so forth. You got all of these things taking place. You can look at your early Christian history. You see this is the things that were occurring during that time period. But now there's something very interesting in the latter part of that verse that what you've got to pay close attention to. Now watch this. He shall even return and have intelligence or communications, or as it were, you know, when you're communicating, have intelligence. In other words, a compact. You know, you're coming together in unity. In other words, this is the purpose of having an intelligence or an agreement. He says that having intelligence with them. Now listen, first of all, he here is referring to the Roman Emperor. Now, there is no one in the West, isn't that right? Are there any Roman emperors in the West? Not at this time. Not at this time. So who's the only ones left? It's the East. So you got the Roman emperors of the East having intelligence with them. Now notice who they are. That forsake the Holy Covenant. It means the implication is they were at one time, members and partakers of the Holy Covenant. But they forsook it. And listen, you've got really, what you have here is the beginnings, the formation of the unification of church and state. You've got the political leaders coming to have an intelligence with the religious leaders. They're coming together. And ultimately, it develops in verse 31, the latter part of verse 31, it develops in the establishment or the setting up of the abomination to make them desolate. Well, we know that to be the papacy. What you have in the latter part of verse 30 and verse 31, as you look it down, and I'm going to explain this in a second, is the developing stages of Rome, the papacy. Now, I want to show you something, and I want you to look with me here, and I'm going to show you biblically the origins of the rise of the papacy. I'm going to show you the stages, how it developed, where it all began. And it began in Paul's day and in John's day. They themselves say it. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Paul said it was already taking place in his day. John said the spirit of Antichrist is what? It's here. It's already here. Now, I want to show you that. We're going to go to these. Go to 2 Thessalonians with me. Now, watch this. Now, pay attention, because this is in direct reference to verse 30, the latter part of verse 30, and the developing of 31 as we go along. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or troubled neither in spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us. See, somebody counterfeiting Paul's letters. You see that? See, new translations aren't new. No, new translations were happening in Paul's day. Yeah, they thought they could do better than Paul. Well, Paul, we need to modernize Paul's language. You know, because people don't understand it now. So we got to update it. Just as a footnote on this, just as a footnote. You know, people today want to modernize the spirit of prophecy because they say, you know what, well, we can't understand that language back then. Can't understand it. Let me just say something to you. In grammar, there is a form of grammar that is elementary. I just forgot the name of the phrase of the name, but it's a very basic elementary language. And, I hate when that happens to me. But did you know that the spirit of prophecy was written in terms of its grammatical structure in a language that was the most simplest form that could be understood? And it's the same, by the way, every language on the earth has this form of structure. It's very basic elementary grammar in terms of understanding. Like no child, when they're born, you know, or when they be able to speak, you know, they don't start using, very sophisticated language. They use very simple language, very basic language, language that could be commonly understood by all. That's the kind of language, grammatically structuring-wise, the spirit of prophecy uses. Now, friends, if this is the simplest form of the English language that can be used in order for communicating the truth, how much more simpler can you make it? Friends, the next level is stupidity. There, you can't go any lower. Don't you understand the original? Look, they don't want to make it simpler to be understood. They want to change the meaning. So don't be deceived by that. All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, meaning the second coming, shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. All right? And now listen, what's got to happen first? There's got to be a what? A falling away, or as the original Greek says, there's got to be an apostasy. Now look, that implies somebody's got to forsake the gospel, right? Who had previously held on to it. You can't fall away from something that you never were a part of, right? It's true. I can't fall off this stage unless I'm on it, right? I got to be a part of it at least at one time. There's a falling away. Go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. You see, that's that holy covenant that Daniel's referring to in verse 30. The holy covenant, the faith. Them that had what? What did Daniel say? Those that did what? Forsook the holy covenant. Some shall depart or forsake the faith. This is what he's talking about. It says, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. You see, that's what happens when you start to mingle with pagan authorities. You understand? That's what happens. Unholy union perverts your mind. Then it says, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. You see, because they reach a point where they don't want to hear the truth anymore. And then, of course, verses 3 and 4 and 5, all that, you know that's talking about the characteristics or identifying marks of the papacy, don't you? In verse 5, forbidding the marriage, that's celibacy. That's the doctrine of celibacy. Later on in Daniel, it says he doesn't desire women. That's talking about celibacy. And then, of course, it talks about how that the forbidding of eating meats that were created by God to be received, that are sanctified by prayer and the Word. That there's only one meat, kinds of meat, that God has actually set aside by His Word, who He said it was okay to eat. That's clean meat. And they're forbidding the eating of clean meats. Friends, that's what you happen. Well, I was once a Catholic, and those of you who were once Roman Catholics, you know that on Friday, all good Catholics, I ain't talking about the apostate Catholics, I'm talking about all good Catholics, no, you don't eat clean meats on Friday. Am I wrong? Those of you, huh? So I got any confirmation from former Catholics? Yes, see what I'm saying? You see what I'm saying? No, you don't do that. That's what that's talking about. This is the Catholic Church he's describing. Go over to Acts. Now look, I want you to see. There has to be a falling away. Now listen, we know clearly already it's got to come from within. In other words, somebody at some point in time had to be a partaker of the gospel. Had to be. You, as I say, they fell away from it. As Paul, Daniel says, they forsook the Holy Covenant. All right? Now watch this. Go to Acts. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Listen to what Paul says, and we're going to find out more detail. Now watch this. Acts chapter 20. Now you should read the whole chapter. I would recommend that. Now Paul is having a conversation with the elders of Ephesus, at least at one stage of this chapter. Verse 17, he says this, and from Miletus, he, meaning Paul, went sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church, right? Now, he called specifically only one group of people in the church. He didn't call everybody. He didn't call everybody. Only one group of people in that church he wanted, of the Church of Ephesus. He called the elders. Now, here he has a private meeting with the elders. And I want you to listen to what he says. I'm gonna skip down because I want to hit right to the point where Paul really makes some strong, strong statements. Actually, you want to read from verse 17 all the way down to verse 31. But listen to what Paul says. He said this, verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost had made you overseers. Now I want you to see, they were overseers. They were not lords. They don't dictate and rule, mandate and control. They're to oversee. They're to supervise. Everything all right, brother? You sister, you all okay? God bless. Listen, you got to keep praying. Come on. You a faithful tithe payer? You know, elders are supposed to go to the church members and are you a faithful tithe payer? You know that, don't you? Oh, yes. That Sister White says they're to go. They are the ones God has chosen to go to the church members. Are you faithfully paying your tithe and offering? Mm-hmm. You understand me? I hope you got all the faithful tithe payers and your offering. Yeah? Right? I hope so. So he says you're to be overseers. And he says this, to feed the church of God, not to rule them, to feed them, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing. Now watch this. You got chronological sequence of events, now Paul says. Clearly says, after my departing, after my death, after my death. So now we got a time frame, don't we? He says, after my death shall grievous wolves enter in among, and he's not talking about the church, he's talking to the elders. Please listen, the you there is specifically referring to the elders. Grievous wolves will enter in among you, among the elders. They'll be in the church, but look, Fred, if the devil wants to destroy the church, you don't destroy it by sitting on the lowest rung of the ladder. You get up top. That way you control everything underneath. He says they'll enter in among you, not sparing the flock. This is what Jesus referred to as hirelings. Also of your own selves men shall arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. 3 years, Paul. 3 years, Paul been warning them. But 3 years, he said, I've been weeping tears. See, this is a prophetic vision. God had already revealed this to Paul. Now he's revealing it to them. This is a prophecy. Now, please listen to me. Where is it going to take place? Paul just told you where the falling away is going to occur. In other words, where the actual, where it will begin. From among who? The elders. The elders. And we know that Paul describes the elders in another way. He calls them bishops. Y'all remember that? Now, I'm going to just say this to you. Listen to me, friends. We are Seventh-day Adventists. Now, we don't use that word, bishop. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong, but that's not something we've taken upon ourselves, because other evangelical churches now use that word, and they've used that word for some time, and it carries with it now a connotation that's contrary to what we understand in terms of the structure of church order. But I'm not saying it's wrong because it's a biblical word, but you understand, it's like the word, for example, the word Trinity. Of itself, the word in Latin just simply means three in one. The word itself isn't the problem. The problem is the connotation that it has with the Roman Catholic doctrines. You follow what I'm saying? So we don't use the word, and we should never use the word. We should use what the Bible calls it, the Godhead. You follow what I'm saying? Do you see what I mean? Sometimes, even though there may be things that are justifiable in terms of they're proper, they're good, but they shouldn't be used because of the wrong connotation. You follow me? See what I'm saying? That's what I'm just saying. But nonetheless, I want you to see this. He says it's going to come up from among you. Now watch this. 1 John. Go to 1 John. Go to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Listen to what John says. Now remember, Paul said, now please remember, Paul said, after my departing, here they come. But remember what we talked about before in 2 Thessalonians. Paul already said, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. In other words, the spirit of it, you know, it's already permeating. You know, it's like when you boil water. And especially when you want to cook pasta, you know, you just can't wait to the, you got to wait till that water really boils. Do you understand me? But there's the beginning stages of the boiling of the water. You know when you can tell? When the vapor and the heat rises off that water. And you see just little ripples. See, the mystery of iniquity doth already work, but it ain't here yet. You following me? It's the beginning stages. Paul said, after I'm dead, here it comes. Watch this. Now you got John. Now, did John outlive Paul? Did John outlive Paul? All right. Paul, by this time, is what? He's dead. You follow me, sequence of events? You got me? All right. Now, watch this. 1 John 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. They aren't going to go out in the world. They're already out in the world in John's day. You hearing me? Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of what? Antichrist, whereby ye have heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world. He said, look, you heard about it. Well, who told them? They had to read Paul's letters. They would have had to have read Paul's letters. You already heard it before, he said. And I'm telling you what you heard before, it's now here. John is confirming Paul's prophecy. You've heard it. I'm telling you it's here. Go to 3 John. Oh, I would read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd if I were you, but I'm just trying to help you through this. Because you know in 2nd John, he talks about Antichrist again. But I don't have time. Go to 3rd John, chapter 1. I want you to look at verse 9. Now remember, let's back up, I'll tell you what. Remember what Paul said. The apostasy would come from among the elders. And he specifically indicated that they were to be overseers, which implies the very fact that he had to admonish them to be overseers implies that there would be some who would not be overseers. They would be lords. See, why would I admonish you to be careful about something unless I felt there was a potential you might go astray? You follow me? He's not just haphazardly mentioning something. He's specifically mentioning something because of the unction of the Spirit of God. This is a prophecy. And he's saying, look, you are overseers, which implies there's going to be some who will turn that away. They want to be lords. They want to dictate. They want to control the church. Right? Now, Paul said, when I die, here it comes. John says, you heard about it. Now I'm telling you, here it is. Watch this now. It's going to be from among the elders. 3 John, verse 9. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Now, you see that word preeminence? Preeminence? Eminence? He wants to be on top. He loves power. He loves it. Paul John said he loves to have preeminence. And it says he receiveth us not. And he's talking about Diotrephes, who's a member of the church. Diotrephes, friends, he was an elder. An elder in the church. Look, I'm going to show you why. Not only that, the word preeminence. Watch what he does. Watch what John says. First of all, he doesn't receive us. Wherefore, if I come, this is John. He says, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth. Now watch what is, this is what Diotrephes is doing. Watch this. Prating against us with malicious words, spreading rumors, false rumors about John. Don't listen to John. John's an apostate. You can't trust John. Man, look, don't trust him. Man, you can't trust John. John ain't even licensed. He ain't approved. John ain't approved. Don't trust him. Look at John going around unauthorized with these kind of meetings. I never sanctioned them. Getting supported by the people. He got no right to be supported. I haven't given them authority to help him. I like what John said. When I come, I'm going to remember him. Oh, and he said, I'm coming. I'm coming. And when I come, I'm going to remember his deeds. See, John's going to expose his heresy. See that? He says, prating against us with malicious words. And now watch this now. And not content therewith. No, he's not content just to assassinate his character or malign him. No. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren. In other words, John would, like all apostles, they would send a brother with a letter from John to the church. And you would accept that brother. John would in the letter say, you know, this is my brother James or whoever. And he said, look, you accept it. And you accepted that brother. That brother, you came in. That brother had a word. He had a message from the apostle. And he'd read the letter to the church. He said, Diotrephes loved, so he loved power. He loved preeminence. He said, you know what? He maligned my character. And he wouldn't even accept those who came that I sent. Watch this. He said this. And forbidding, watch it. And forbidding them that would. He forbade the church members to go and hear the people that John sent with the message. He forbade them. And watch what it says, what happens. And casteth them out of the church. He said those that would go to John's meetings or to those that John sent, Diotrephes would have them disfellowship. That sound familiar today? This is Diotrephes, and this is what he's doing. He loves to have power. He loves to control. He wants to be on top. Friends, let me tell you something. Biblically speaking, the only person or group of who were to pour forth the biblically now, this man had the power to disfellowship people. A local church member can't do that. Do you understand that? Not biblically. That goes to the leaders of the church. You know who they are? The elders. Diotrephes was an elder in the church who loved power. He wanted to be on top. Preeminent. You see, he wanted to be the head elder. See, that's why I don't even like head elder. I can't stand why we got to get it locked in. Head elder. Why you got to be a head elder? Head elder. Well, you know what I'm saying? You got to understand. Listen to me. I understand the concept. What we did at our church, I'll tell you what we did. We rotated the elders. Every 3 months, you know, we said, okay, I'll tell you what, you're the elder. I'll tell you what, for 3 months, you're to lead out. You know, you ain't the head of all the other elders, as if the other elders are secondary elders. No. There's no biblical example of an elder being superior to another elder. They're all the same in the eyes of God. But we got Roman Catholic thinking going on. And so, Paul, you can see here, what you got here, friend, in Diotrephes. Diotrephes is the godfather of the papacy. He is really the first pope. There you go. Diotrephes is the real biblical first pope, wanting to control and rule and dominate, telling the church members what they can do and what they can't do, who they can go here and who they can't go here, telling people, if you so much as even go here, John, I'll disfellowship you. I'll excommunicate you from the church. That all comes from Diotrephes. Paul said, you heard about it. I'm telling you, here it is now. All right. Now go back with me to Daniel 11. Daniel 11, verse 31. Verse 31. Now you got the development of the stage of the papacy, and it says in arms, or in, as it says in Daniel 8, an host, meaning military strength and power. Arms shall stand on his part. Now remember, the his part, his, at this point, you've got the development stages of the papacy. You understand me? Now, let me tell you this. Rome, the Vatican, the papacy, is, and this is what we got to remember, when it first started, it did not have political power. It was strictly a church. You understand me? Strictly a church. It developed into a religio-political power. You remember how in Daniel 7 it says he'll be diverse? You understand that? From all the rest, meaning the other 10 horns, right, who are strictly political. The papacy wasn't born diverse, it became diverse. And the official date that the papacy became diverse and fulfilled that identifying mark in Daniel is 538, you know, Justinian's decree going into effect. That's the official date. That's when the papacy became diverse, because that's when Justinian gave complete civil authority and power to the Vatican. You with me now? You see the progression of stages? Now listen to me. I'm going to show you something, though. Remember, in the West, there's nobody to help him. There's nobody to help the Vatican, but somebody's going to come from the West and help him, because all the power is in the East. He says, arms shall stand on his part, and they, meaning together, they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength and shall take away the daily. The word sacrifice is supplied by man's wisdom. It does not belong to the text. You hearing me? That does not belong to the text. He takes away the daily. Now, friends, in the year 508, a man by the name of Clovis, actually, you can go back further than that. You can go all the way to 496. Friends, in 496, Clovis, quote, became converted. Do you know what faith he accepted? The Roman Catholic faith. Clovis' wife was a devout Catholic. His top counselor was a bishop. In 496, he became, quote, converted. And Clovis had a mission, a vision, just like Constantine, to go and conquer for Rome. Now listen, both Constantine and Clovis were not ever converted, at least as far as we can tell historically speaking. The only reason they united with the Vatican was for political advantages. They saw how many Christians were out there. They thought, well, if we can put them in our realm, man, we'd be really powerful. Both of them did it. They were absolute what we would call political sharks. They knew a good thing when they saw it. And so they took advantage of the opportunity. That's what Clovis did. But he was being influenced by his Catholic wife and his Catholic bishop, both of them heavily influencing to do something for Rome. And by the way, Rome doesn't care who it sleeps with. Its philosophy is this: the end justifies the means. You understand me? Rome will sleep with the whore because it doesn't matter to her. As we will read later on, all that she honors is the God of forces. Might, power, strength. So military strength comes, and they take away the daily. Now remember what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians. Now he who letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Then the papacy arises. Who was the hindering power? Pagan Rome. And here the daily being an adjective just means perpetual, continuation, ongoing. The translators put the word sacrifice, hoping that it would give it a subject matter. A noun, daily, continual. Well, they thought, continual what? So they put the word sacrifice, putting a noun to the adjective, thinking, well, now you got a subject matter. The problem is this, my friends, that word sacrifice. Well, thank God they were honest enough to at least italicize the word. And it doesn't belong to the text. Now, listen to me. I'm going to give you a quick lesson on the daily. Y'all with me? Huh? You ready? Go to Daniel chapter 8. I'm going to have to give you a quick lesson. I can't give you a full lesson. It's going to have to be a quick lesson. All right? Daniel chapter 8. And I want to put this out for you. I want you to pay attention now. Well, that's too skinny. Daniel 8:13. Why don't you go right there real quick. Daniel 8:13. Now, friends, I hope you understand the chronology of the sequence of events. In Daniel 8, you have four main subjects or areas that you must cover. You have the ram, the he-goat, the little horn, and the 2300-day-year prophecy. The ram, of course, being Medo-Persia. The he-goat being Greece, and the little horn. In Daniel 8, the little horn is who? I'd fail you right now. Everybody listen to me. Listen to me. I told you this all before, and that's what makes me break my heart even more so. How you could forget to remember the things I tell you. Shocking. Listen to me now. The little horn in Daniel 8 is not the same as the little horn of Daniel 7. Come on! It is not! The little horn of Daniel 7 is exclusively the papacy. You hearing me? Exclusively the papacy. The little horn of Daniel 8 is Rome in its two phases. First pagan, then what? Then papal. Did you remember what I taught you yesterday? About the transition? If you'd have paid attention, you maybe have to go back and listen to the tape. All right, now look. In verse 13, he said, then I heard one saint speaking to another saint and said to that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily? And I'm going to take the word sacrifice out because it doesn't belong there. We'll come and place the proper definition of it in a moment. Concerning the daily and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. Now, when you look at the chronological sequence of events, by the time you come down to verse 13. By the time you come down to verse 13, you are well past pagan Rome. You hear me? You are past pagan Rome. You are well into papal Rome. Now, when you look at that word sanctuary, and I'm going to come to this first. When you look at the word sanctuary, all right? Listen to me now. When you come to the word sanctuary, that word, friends, that word, you got to remember something right now. That word, sanctuary, in the original Hebrew, means it can only refer to God's sanctuary. It cannot refer to any other kind of sanctuary other than God. But God had two sanctuaries, one on the earth and one in the heaven. Amen? The question you got to ask yourself, is this referring to the earthly sanctuary or the heavenly sanctuary? The chronological sequence of events admits to the fact that it can only refer to the heavenly sanctuary. Because, listen to me, under the papacy, the earthly sanctuary didn't exist. Right? You guys with me? All right, so you have the heavenly sanctuary. The host is God's people. The transgression of desolation, notice the word transgression. Transgression, 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of the law. 2 Thessalonians 2:1-4, called the man of, and sin is the transgression of the law. Friends, the Bible says the transgression of desolation is the papacy. That's what you got right here. Now, everybody, for all intents and purposes, for the most part, agrees with thus far. It's that daily that everybody has a problem with, or at least there are those within that have a problem with it. Now, that word daily either refers to, it refers to something that's good or bad. Now, some people take the daily as the high priestly ministry of Jesus. Other people take it as referring to paganism. Obviously, the high priestly ministry of Jesus is good, right? And paganism is evil, right? All right, so it's one or the other. They can't be both. Question is which? Now, watch this now. What we're going to do is we're going to read this verse, and we're going to start off the premise that the daily is is good. It's the heavenly sanctuary. We're going to read it. Now, what I want to show you is that this verse clearly indicates there's four elements to it. The daily, the transgression of desolation, to give both. That word both separates it into two groups, the sanctuary and the host, to be trodden underfoot. One group is trodden underfoot the other group. You all see that? How long shall be the vision concerning the daily and the transgression of desolation to give both, these two, to be trodden underfoot? How long? 2,300 days, that's what he says, right? So these two are trodden underfoot these two. This clearly, God, the heavenly sanctuary and God's people, this can only be good. Amen? It can't be anything else but good. So those two powers are trodden underfoot the other two powers. Now let's read the verse, and we're going to start off with the daily being the high priestly ministry of Jesus. We're going to read it. I'm going to take all the words out and put the interpretation in. Then I heard one saint speaking to another saint and said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the high priestly ministry of Jesus and the papacy? To give both the high priestly ministry of Jesus and God's people to be trodden underfoot. Now, does that make any sense to you? Does that make any sense? That don't make any sense, does it? First of all, we know from Corinthians, Paul says, you can't unite good with evil. God will not unite good with evil. Mm-mm. Won't happen. Let's take the word daily and then place it in the word with the word paganism. Then we'll read it. He said, how long shall be the vision concerning paganism and the papacy to give both the high priestly ministry of Jesus and God's people to be trodden underfoot? Now, does that make sense? That makes all the sense in the world, because the daily is paganism. There is no other interpretation that you can possibly come up with, friends, that makes any biblical sense. Paganism. These, friends, this is evil. Evil is trodden underfoot good. And he's saying, how long? How long? How long? He said 2,300 days. All right, now, you guys with me? Now listen, when was paganism done away with? When was the daily? Now watch, go back to Daniel 11. Go back to Daniel 11. And a host or military strength, this is Clovis. Clovis shall stand on his, the papacy's part, and they together shall pollute the sanctuary's strength. In other words, they'll occupy the old pagan temples. He'll help them do it. Listen to me. And shall take away paganism. And now watch this. And in its place, they shall plant the abomination and make it desolate. When paganism is taken away, and the word take away doesn't mean to remove altogether. It actually, the original in the word means run. This is the Hebrew. It means to absorb into itself. In the process of removing, you absorb it and exalt it. The papacy is nothing more than baptized paganism. That's all it is. It's paganism Christianized. Period. That's all the papacy is. When they took away paganism, the papacy absorbed it into itself. That's what the word take away means. Clovis helped them to do it. Now watch this. When it says he set up the abomination that make it desolate, when was the papacy established? Well, that could only happen by Justinian. Friends, Clovis took away the daily in 508. In 538, you have Justinian's decree. Clovis in the west, Justinian in the east. 30 years. It took 30 years in the process of bringing the papacy to maturity. 30 years. Now you got the papacy set up. Now from verse 31, where am I on time? Remember, you don't forget me. You cut me short on 5 minutes, so you owe me five. So where am I? How much time do I got? You don't know? Well, no, I want to be fair. No, I want to be fair. I want to be fair. Now look, I just want to know where I'm at because I need to know how far to go. Now listen a minute. In verse 31, you've got 508 and 538. Those dates are specifically made reference to in verse 31. Clearly, we now know we're working down through time. Now, verse 31, the latter part of verse 31, watch this now. You've got 538. Now, look with me to verse 40, just real quick. And at the time of the end. Stop right there. It didn't say the end of time. It said the time of the end. Now, when is the time of the end? When? Now, watch with me this. I want to show you something. Look at verse 35. Talking about the persecution of the people of God. And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white, even or up to how long, for how long shall they be persecuted to the time of the end. The Bible says that God's people will be persecuted up to a period of time. The Bible says it's called the time of the end. Now you take that and cross-reference all those identifying marks to the time, times, and the divided in the times, time, times, and a half a time, the 40 and 2 months of the 1260-day year prophecy. Friends, that year of that prophecy ends in 1798. The time of the end is 1798. Are you all with me? That's how you calculate it. Look at me, my friend. Verse 31, the end part of you got 538. In verse 40, you got 1798. Now you know from the end of 31 to the beginning of verse 40, you got the 1260-year period name mentioned. In detail, it's describing papal persecution and the history of the papacy. In detail. For example, in verse 32, and such as do wickedly against the covenant, shall they corrupt by flatteries. You see? Somebody who's a part, you see what's happening? The Church of Rome corrupting the people, corrupting the other members. Who are good people? They're corrupting them with flatteries. You know how it is. Flatter them first. If that doesn't work, then kill them. And that's what Rome did. That's what Rome did. Remember what it says in Revelation 12? First it started off as a serpent. Then it ended as a dragon. Y'all better remember that. Friends, I got news for you. You better understand something. We're about to face the dragon, not the serpent. Don't you understand what we are about to face? Not the serpent. Mm-mm. Forget the serpent. The dragon's coming after us. God is good, greatly to be praised. I'll tell you this. Look, I'll be honest with you. I don't want to be martyred. You know, some people are sick. They want to be. I have no desire to be persecuted. You can call me whatever you want, but I'll tell you this. I want to live a good, healthy, long life and a peaceful life. I don't want to be persecuted. Now, that doesn't mean I'm not going to be. God may so will that he desires that will precisely be what my life will be. And if so be, then by God's grace, I have to accept that his will. Just like Jesus, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. Jesus, of his own will, he didn't want to go through that Gethsemane experience. But you know what? He surrendered his will to the will of the Father. And then the Father's will became Jesus' will. You follow me? That's what we got to do. We got to have the Father's will become our will. Not our will become the Father's. All right. Now, they'll corrupt them by flattery. It says, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Friends, these are the Waldensians and the Albigensians and the Huguenots. These are the early Christians. Matter of fact, the forerunners of these people were called the Picards and the Paulians. They came from the east. Matter of fact, what happened from the east, these people, the Picards and the Paulians, they were being persecuted in the east. And what happened is they fled into the west, into the mountains of the Alps of Italy and so forth. They became the Waldensians. He's talking about these early stages of the persecution. Then he goes on to say, it says this, and they that shall that understand among the people shall instruct many. Again, you got the Waldensians. These are the great Waldensian pastors. You know that a Waldensian pastor knew that once he graduated from school, the average life of a Waldensian pastor was 2 years. Now, I'd like to know how many of us would be pastors if we knew that after you graduated, you only got 2 years, and after that, you're dead. Friends, I'd have been dead long ago. You follow? I wonder how many would have volunteered. He said, I'd like to enroll in that school. 2 years. That's all. And they knew it, too. They knew going in they were going to die. Friends, let me tell you something right now. This is what I fear in evangelism. I fear that what we do is when we call people to accept the Lord Jesus Christ, we give them an artificial, superficial grounding. We got to bring them to an understanding that when you accept Jesus, you got to understand the potential of what might be that God may call upon you to give up your life. Now, do you still want to follow Jesus? You follow what I'm saying? You got to lay it down on them. Today, I'm tired of this mamby-pamby weak stuff that's going out. No siree. If you're not going to preach it straight and tell them the way it is, you shouldn't be preaching. Now, that doesn't mean, now listen, you're not supposed to be rude. You're not supposed to be obnoxious and belligerent. No, you're not supposed to be harsh and cruel and cold. No, you're supposed to be Christ-like, loving and compassionate. But friends, don't mistake this evangelical, quote, love that's going on to think that that's the way we're supposed to be. They want love with no truth. That's not love. That's not love. Love tells the truth. And love tells you the truth even if it hurts. If you don't like it, don't come see me. I didn't write the Bible. You go on your knees and you talk to the Lord. Because in the final analysis, if you've got a problem with the truth, you have the problem, not the truth. You hearing me? You've got the problem. Now, he goes on to talk about how it says they shall fall by the sword and the famine and captivity and spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they should be helping with a little help. And this is talking about the Reformation. Just as they're falling on their knees, they're crumbling under. These are the Waldensians. Just as they're about to crumble, here comes the Reformation. Here comes John Wycliffe. Here comes Huss, Jerome, Luther, Calvin, Knox. Powerful men of God. Powerful men of God. You know, where are the Luthers today? Where are they? I fear we got too many Erasmuses in the church. Too many Erasmuses. Man pleasers. You know, I love history. Some of you know I do. But not just any kind of history, but particularly I like American history, early colonial American history, of the founding of the nation. I like to study political science. I like to know what was our founding fathers thinking when they put the Constitution together and the Bill of Rights. You hear about Jefferson and Madison, and rightly so, you should. But there are other men that you should know about that you don't ever hear much about, and that's George Mason and Patrick Henry and Edmund Randolph, and so many. These are powerful men of God, and John Taylor, powerful men of God. They were called the Anti-Federalists. You hear about the Federalists, but you rarely hear about the Anti-Federalists. It was because of the Anti-Federalists we got the Bill of Rights. Not Hamilton. No. Alexander Hamilton, friends, he thought the Constitution was fine just the way it was. I'm a Jeffersonian in my political belief. I am definitely not a Hamiltonian. And I can tell you this right now. Friends, let me tell you that when this country was established, it was established upon the principles of true and of freedom, that the understanding that the inalienable rights, the rights that you have, come from God, not from the church and not from the state. And anyone who interferes with those rights is interfering with God. And I don't know. It seems as though that where we are today, it seems as though that friends, if you can't see what's happening, I really feel sorry for you. But men like Patrick Henry, you know, it was Patrick Henry's resolution at the Colonial Williamsburg, there in Williamsburg, Virginia, his resolution that sparked the American Revolution. It was men like Patrick Henry. It was men like Luther who started to really spark the Reformation. Friends, you got to have people of action who are going to do anything. Dreamers, well-wishers to the Christian cause are worthless. I don't need your well-wishes. I don't need your good intentions. I don't need you sitting on the sideline like some cheerleader cheering me on the way while I'm ready to go to the battle to die. You know what I need? I need fellow soldiers to go with me side by side and fight in the trenches with me. You understand what I'm saying? I need some soldiers. That's what the Lord's looking for, soldiers. Men and women to go into the trenches, knowing they ain't coming out of those trenches because they're going to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. You understand? They're going to commit their lives that way. You know, right down the road from here is a famous battlefield, Fredericksburg. On that cold December morning, those Union troops crossed over the Rappahannock River. They crossed over that river on the pontoon. They fought building to building with the Confederates in Fredericksburg. There was guerrilla warfare in that little town. They finally pushed the Confederates out. The problem is they had to march up a hill, a slope. There was a river. Or not a river, but a ravine, kind of a little ravine there running through it. And right up on that ridge, there was a little mountain called Mary Heights, and there was a stone wall. All the Confederates were hiding behind the stone wall, at least on that side. The Union troops had to go in that warfare knowing what awaited them, but they had to go and do it anyway. You understand? see, listen to me. They knew they were going in for the most part and die, and they were going to die. They knew most of them weren't coming out. Now, friends, you got to have a higher calling than just simply the love of life or whatever to go into that kind of a battle. You understand? You got to have something that's going to move you and propel you in such a way that you're willing to die for something. The problem is, I feel with us as Adventists, we don't have anything to die for. Not that we don't have anything to die for. We just don't know what to die for. We haven't come to that point of catching the vision of dying for Christ. So that's why we're not willing to sacrifice our eating our meat, stop drinking our wine or our colas or maybe our cheese and or watching TV or taking off our jewelry. That's why we're not willing to do any of that. Don't you understand why we don't want to do that? Because we don't have a vision. We don't have something strong enough to propel us to say, you know, I'm going to go in knowing I'm going to die. If that's what it's got to be, that's what I'm going to do. The Waldensians knew when they graduated, I got 2 years and I'll be dead. Look at the work they did. Look how many people will be in the kingdom of heaven as a result of them. We're too busy trying to save our life. And in so doing, Jesus said, in saving it, you will lose it. You'll lose it. So they'll be helped just as they're ready to fall. Here comes Luther, men of action, men of determination, men who are willing to do something, do or die. Kind of reminds me of Deborah in the Old Testament. God bless Deborah. I hope I got some Deborahs out here. Huh? Please. I hope I got some Deborahs. You know, God wanted Barak. You know, he called. He said, man, I want you to take it. He said, no, Lord, I can't. Bring somebody, please. I mean, this man's weak. He's weak. Man, that man's weak. You know, look, for all intents and purposes, he was a coward. He was. He was a coward. God, please help. I'll go, but send somebody else, please. Oh, please, God, please. He said, okay. All right, don't worry. I'll send somebody. I'm going to send a woman over you. And all the glory that should have been coming to you, I'm going to now give it to her. That's a rebuke. In the Jewish economy? Oh, see, we don't understand that today. Oh, but we don't understand what that means for a woman. And I mean the truth, because we got women's lib now. You know, that thing's gone all berserk and nuts. But you got, what happened? You got a woman now over a man. That's a rebuke. That is a rebuke! God bless Deborah. In all intents and purposes, she led Barak. Come on, boys, we'll take him. Where are the Deborahs today? I don't mind your cooking and baking and cleaning. God bless you. But we need some women of action. You'd have to say, honey, I ain't got time to wash the dishes. Guess what? You wash it. I'm going out and get Bible study. Sorry, honey, I couldn't make the bed because I'm out there doing the work of the Lord. You get up and you make it for once. Hey, men, let me tell you something. I'm an equal opportunity kind of guy. I believe in preaching to the women just like preaching to the men. You understand me? And gentlemen, it's long, high time we get our toes, not just stepped on, we need it stomped on. We need women of courage and strength. We need women of determination. Women of fire. It kind of reminds me of the American Revolution. God bless the women of the American Revolution. Oh, there was a battle going on, raging, and it was vicious. The British troops were rolling on over. There was a man by the name of Pitcher. But he fell in battle. He was an artillerist. And he fell in battle. He fell in battle. His wife was there. Grabbed him. Pulled him aside. And she didn't just sit and pull him aside and said, don't worry, honey, I'll take care of you. Pulled him aside. And then she manned the gun. She says, I'll teach those British. Come on over. You attack my husband. Now you're going to mess with me. Her name was Molly Pitcher. How many of you remember reading about old Molly Pitcher? You don't remember Molly Pitcher? Come on, you're Americans. At least you're supposed to be. I know we got some foreigners out here. God bless you. God bless my English people. God bless you. We love you now. Come on. We were once at war, but we're brotherhood now. Listen. Molly Pitcher, what a courageous woman. Courage and strength. Where's the courage and strength in our church today? Where? We got too many cowards. We got too many cowards. We got very few. And if somebody should venture out of the trenches and you attack the enemy, they're discouraged. Nah, brother, don't get too rambunctious. Come on. Calm down. Don't you see what's in front of you? You know, it was Stonewall Jackson who had a philosophy that when you attack an enemy and you got him on the run, you keep attacking. You don't stop. He said, when you do this, he said, every time a little army will beat a bigger army. Every time. He was a military genius. And let me tell you something. We don't need numbers. We need the Lord. We need courage. The Bible story of Gideon tells us we don't need numbers. We need leaders, men and women, to rise to the occasion. And by their example, their life, They tell others, come, follow me. I'm going to the promised land. We're going to take this hill. The Bible says in Matthew, so courageous will be the work of God. So courageous. And let me tell you, many will fall in taking this. Watch this. Turn with me to Matthew. Watch this. I want to show you something now. Matthew 16, verse 18. Listen to me now. Jesus says, and I say unto thee, meaning Peter, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, meaning Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Listen to me, my friend. God's people will take the initiative and be on the offensive in the finishing of the work of God. We've been on the defensive too long. You can never conquer an army on the defensive position. Now, you may stop them periodically. You may cause them to pause for a moment. But you cannot destroy them until you take the offensive. You have to destroy them by coming against them in an offensive position. You go right down the road. Again, there's another battle for Chancellorsville where Stonewall Jackson was mortally wounded. General Lee, this is probably the most brilliant military maneuver ever done. They divided the troops up twice. You know, they split the army. In other words, the Confederate army. One part of the army was over on Fredericksburg watching one segment of a division, because Hooker took his men around the river and behind Lee, and Lee divided his army up, and he took Lee and Jackson went this way, down over there towards Chancellorsville. And they had a meeting one night, and Lee and Jackson actually wanted to attack on Fredericksburg, but he began to realize it wouldn't be an opportune time because the weather was lifting. You know, the fog. He thought over the cover of fog he could attack. But he knew this wouldn't be a good time. Wouldn't be a good time. Too many men would die. They wouldn't achieve their objective. Look, if you're going to attack, make sure you achieve your objective. You hear me? If you're going to spill blood, make it worth spilling for. You understand me? So Lee divided his troops. And then right in the front of Hooker, he divided his troops again. And Jackson swung his entire corps all the way around and came and pulled a flanking move on the Union troops. They had no idea they were coming. No idea. And you know what he did to Hooker? Friends, they were outnumbered 2-1. And he rolled them up like a carpet and pushed them on the other side of the river. When you attack, you got to take the initiative and you got to seize the moment when opportunity becomes. And you got to be aggressive. You cannot seize an opportunity with this pacifist, weak, irresolute attitude. You've got to be resolute. You got to be determined. You got to take the offense. Men and women will give their lives. We will have casualties in the cause of truth. But don't worry. God is not short of supply. You hear me? He can recruit from the rocks if necessary. You should be and I should be busy for the Lord, doing the Lord's work, getting our lives straightened out. First in the home. You hear me? Getting our home life right with God. Some homes are a living nightmare. They're not a happy heaven on earth. It's like a horror story. Yelling and screaming always going on. Complaining, murmuring. And on and on and on it goes. You got to get your home life right with God. If you've done something wrong against a brother or a sister, you got to make it right. You got to make it right. You cannot go to heaven knowing that you've done something wrong and you have not made it right. You understand? You can't go to heaven. You got to make it right. I don't want to hear, oh, but brother, it happened so long ago. Time doesn't erase sin. You heard me say this to you all before. Time does not erase sin. Only the blood of Jesus does. That sin unrepented of, I don't care if it's 50 years ago, still sitting on the record of the books of heaven. Still sitting there. You know what it says? Guilty. Right next to it. Guilty. If you haven't repented of it, you are held accountable for it. Friends, listen to me. God's calling for people to make a decided changes in their life. We don't want to just have a reformation. We want a radical reformation. We don't want just some changes. We want all changes. Whatever's contrary to the will of God. I got a few more minutes. I know it's slipping away, but just go with me back to Daniel 11 now. Verse 34 says, talk about the Reformation. Then it says, many shall cleave to them with flatteries. And this is really the downfall of the Waldensians and even the Reformers. You know how they were conquered? By compromising. You look at the Hussites. Clark, were you with us at the time we went over to Prague? Yeah, you remember when to John Huss's church, Bethlehem Church? Wasn't that a beautiful, beautiful location? We preached right in John Huss's church, right in the pulpit. We had a Sabbath service. Dr. Stanish, Russell, myself, Clark, we're all there, preaching away. Now, it's a museum, you see. They opened up to the public. It was the Sabbath day we wanted to use the church to preach. And we preached all about the Reformation and Huss and the Hussites and the Brethren, you know, all the, you know, preaching sermons. And friends, you should have seen the tourists. They thought it was a regular part of the tour. They're all coming and sitting down. Right, Clark? They're all just sitting down. Oh, well, listen to this. Oh. Here in hearing us pound away on the word of the Lord, preaching on the Sabbath. You know, some people got converted. Dr. Stanley's got a hold of a couple of them. Amen. 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 But you know, the Hussites, we also visited the battlefield where Ziska fought with the Hussites. Oh, Ziska, what a powerful man of God. Woo! What a warrior. You know, the one I, you know, Ziska, well, eventually he went totally blind. He went totally blind. We went on one of the battlefields where he fought with the Catholic army. You know, he was never defeated in battle. Never. He never lost a battle. When he lost both eyes, he would have his commanders, his adjutants, he would have them, he called them together. And he'd say, now look, I want you to describe to me the topography. Give me the land setting. Well, you got a mountain over here, right as the valley comes in. You got a river. You got trees. You understand what I'm saying? He described the topography, the land setting. Because if you don't know topography, you can't win a battle. See, if you expect to engage with Satan, you got to know the land. You understand it? You got to know where you're going. Man, without topography, you're blind. You're blind. So he said he got his adjutants to tell him the description. He says, okay, where are the papal army? He says, well, we got a division over here. You got a corps over here. You got a brigade over there. You know, that kind of stuff. He said, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to put troops over here, troops over there. And he commanded the battles blind, and he won. You don't need eyes. You need the Lord. The Hussites never lost a battle when they engaged with the papacy. But you know what conquered them? You know what destroyed them? Read in the Great Controversy. You know what destroyed them? They went into a compromise agreement with the Vatican. What happened? It split the Hussites in half. The one group who compromised with the Vatican were slaughtered. The other group, they developed in what they called, now watch this, I want to show you something about the Adventist history. I want to show you something. That other group became known as the Brethren, who developed into the Moravians, who witnessed to John Wesley, who became a Methodist, who was Sister White, was a Methodist, who became an Adventist. Now you see the legacy of our faith. It says this, verse 35, and some of them of understanding shall fall, and try them to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, up to the 1798, because it is yet for a time appointed. And then it continues to talk about the Vatican. It says the king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. That's 2 Thessalonians. He speak marvelous things against the God of God. That's blasphemy according to Daniel 7, right? Those of you reading your Bibles, Revelation 13, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. The indignation, that's the seven last plagues. Revelation 13, come on now. Revelation 13, the third angel's message. Any man worship the beast in his image shall drink of the wine of the wrath of his indignation. That's the wrath of God. He'll prosper up to that point when the wrath of God comes and God's going to destroy him. And then it says, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. In other words, look, some people say, well, I can't be the papacy. He doesn't honor the God of his fathers. Listen to me. He professes to be a Christian. Right? Who's the God of the Christian? Jesus! He doesn't honor Jesus. He says he does, but he doesn't. He's a blasphemer against Christ. And it says, nor the desire of women, their celibacy. And it says, nor regard any God. No, he doesn't regard any God because he thinks he's above them all. For he shall magnify himself above all. And in his estate shall he honor the God of forces. I want you to see where the Vatican knows its strength lies. Not in God. Mm-mm. They don't honor God. They honor military strength. The Vatican doesn't have an army of itself. So it uses the armies of the world. And it honors the God of forces. Then it goes on to say, a God whom their fathers knew not, shall he honor with gold, silver, precious stones, and pleasant things? Who do you think that is? A father that the gods knew not? Yes, it's Mary. Image worship. Idolatry. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds of the strange gods, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall cause them, these are the saints, to rule over many. There's a saint for everything. You got a toe ache? You got your toes hurting? You got a saint for that. You got a bet. You think I'm kidding. Look, friend, please. I'm telling you the truth. You think that this is all made up. You think I'm just popping this off the top of my head. If you got a bad back, you got a saint for that. You got a headache, you got to pray to this saint. Listen, friends, they've created saints to rule every aspect of your life. This is a tragedy how steeped into superstition the Catholic people are. It's a tragedy. It's a sad, sad thing. The only problem is this. We may have come out of Babylon. You've heard me say this before. You might have come out of Babylon. The question is, have you gotten the Babylon out of you, though? Huh? You may not. You say, well, I don't belong to the Catholic Church. The problem is, you may be still thinking like a Catholic, though. See, they're always seeking these saints for approval and, you know, oh, please bless me, please bless me. We may not have saints, but you may be seeking the elder. Oh, elder, can I get permission to go get Bible study? Pastor, is that okay with you? Can I get permission? Maybe I should go see the head of the conference. Maybe he'll give me permission. And when he does, then I'm sanctified and I'm proper in the eyes of God. Now listen, don't misunderstand me. Please, I don't want you. Please listen. You've heard me say this before. Friends, the issue isn't the conference versus self-supporting work. Believe me. Friends, let me tell you something. Even though I'm in self-supporting work, I got no loyalties to self-supporting work. None. Zero! None! Just like I got no loyalties to the conference. I got zero. None. My loyalties, by the grace of God, is to His Word, to His truth. You hear me? We may not seek saints for blessings and so, but we seek others who have taken the place. Just like the saints taking the place of Jesus. We got others taking the place of Jesus. Then it goes on to say, they'll increase with glory. He shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. That's precisely what the Vatican did when it told a conquering army, if you will help me conquer these people, I'll divide their land up for you. And that's what the princes and the rulers did. Friends, I'm going to stop right there. I got to stop. Tonight, I don't know how this is going to happen. I don't know how I'm going to do the end of 11 and 12. But somehow we got to finish it in tonight because this is my last time. Tonight I'm going to be speaking. I'm going to continue on with this. We're going to go from 40 to 45. And then I'm going to talk about the 1260, 1290, and 1335. So you're going to have to be here tonight to finish the rest of the story. Because tomorrow morning, Brother Wright, he's going to take the seminar. You hearing me? And the very important message he's got, you don't want to miss this one. This is on America, specifically what's happened recently. Am I right about this, Reg? Correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe this is right. But especially what's been happening, and of course coming from overseas in England, of course, he's going to have a different perspective in the sense that other newspapers, other sources that we could not normally get. So you really want to be there tomorrow because it's very, very important what he's going to be sharing with you, all right? But listen to me, brothers and sisters, God is good. He's greatly to be praised. Let us keep our eyes on Jesus, not on one another. I'm not your example and you're not mine, but Jesus is for all of us. Listen to me. Let's keep a positive attitude. You hear me? Keep a positive attitude. There may be mud out in the lawn, but it doesn't mean you got to step in it. You hearing me? And it doesn't mean you got to draw a crowd around and say, look at all the mud. Do you? You can warn them. Clark, be careful when you walk outside because there's a big puddle of mud. Thank you, Ray. I don't need neon lights to tell them. I already told them. Now move on. Some people want to live in the mud. I prefer by the grace of God to notice the mud and then avoid it and live in the sun. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. Please bless us, Lord, and keep us ever so close to thee. Help us to recognize, dear Lord, that we are but dust in the hands of the Almighty. Lord, I pray that each one of us will humbly walk with thee. Forgive us where we've fallen short. Help us, Lord, to do everything we can to be determined to endeavor to do thy will, to be persistent. And Lord, we do pray that you will help us to do so because we know of ourselves we cannot accomplish these things. So strengthen us, Lord. Help us to keep our eyes heavenward. And Lord, bless your beloved church. Bless your people, Lord, and its leaders. May each of us, dear God, humbly walk with thee. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.